We'll continue this morning as we work our way through the book of Exodus, similar to where we left off last week. And much of what happens in chapter 1 of Exodus is seeing the blessing and the bitterness that the nation of Israel is experiencing in Egypt. We mentioned that a lot of times when we think about God's blessing, we think of it only on good terms. When things are going well, when we're rejoicing, when we're happy and comfortable, we call ourselves blessed. And then at times when those things are not true of us, when we're experiencing difficulties, trials, tribulations, a lot of times we feel that we're outside of God's blessing. But what we experienced last week is the truth that many times blessing and bitterness are mixed together. And that both of those things are part of God's plan for the development of His people. We're going to pick up that same discussion and pick up in verse 8 of chapter 1 and read through the end of the chapter. So if you have your Bibles with you, please open up to Exodus chapter 1, starting in verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and cover the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they were ruthlessly made to work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whose name was Shipharah and the other Puah, "When you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this? And let the male children live." And the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they're vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes." So God dealt well with the midwives. And the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, He gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, that you give us the true events of the building of your people. I pray that as we take the time now to explore your word, that you would enlighten us to what it says to our lives today. Lord, let us not leave this place unaffected by the reading and teaching of your word. Change us into who you want us to be, and that is more like your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So last week we spent really the last half of our time discussing the truth revealed in Scripture that what happened to Israel during their time of captivity, what happened to them in Egypt, was part of God's plan. He told it to Abram in Genesis 15 that this time of darkness and slavery would be upon his people. He later revealed, as we looked at in Psalm 105, that actually God was the one who turned the hearts of the Egyptians against God's people. And the same thing is confirmed in the New Testament in many places. The bitterness that God's people experience is part of his plan. In some ways, that's tough to swallow, isn't it? All the misery, slavery, the oppression, that was part of God's greater plan for his people. And it leads us to the question that we didn't get to answer last week, the question of why. What was God looking to do in his people during this time of tribulation? I think we can see from Scripture that there are a few possible reasons. And so, without minimizing the horrific things that happened to these people during these 400 years, we'll take some time this morning to consider what God developed in his people as a result of the persecution in Egypt. And now, there may be, you may come out of this saying, well, couldn't God have done these things, taught these things to his people in a different way? I can't answer that question. You can go ahead and ask God that one yourself at some other point in time. What I am going to try to do in the beginning here this morning is talk a little bit about what did happen in God's people because of their oppression and slavery. First, the oppression at the hands of Egypt kept God's people separate. They were kept separate. So we saw this in the book of Genesis. And it comes up time and time again in the rest of Scripture. God's people are meant to be different. They are to be a holy people, a people set apart. In Genesis, it's why Isaac wasn't allowed to go find his own wife from his area, from his neighbors around him. It's why Jacob was instructed to leave and find a Hebrew woman to marry. It's why we see later commands such as this in Leviticus chapter 20, where God says to his people, "You shall therefore keep all my statutes, all my rules, and do them, that the land where I am bringing to you, you may live and it may not vomit you out." It's really interesting language, but the Pentateuch a couple times talks about the people that were living in Canaan, in the promised land before Israel got there, as people in whom the land vomited out. So that gives you an idea of the type of customs that they had and how God thought of them. Okay. He's saying to Israel, you are not going to start to live that way. I'm keeping you separate. You shall not walk in the customs of the nations that are driving out before you. For they did all these things, and therefore I detest them. But I have said to you, to my people, you shall inherit their land. I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. God's people were meant to remain separate from ungodly nations. And that is exactly what Egypt was. Spurgeon says it this way in a sermon on the same area of Scripture. He says, in all probability, if they, the Israelites in Egypt, had been left to themselves, they would have been melted and absorbed into the Egyptian race. They would have lost their identity as God's special people. They would have been content to be in Egypt. And they were quite willing to be Egyptianized, To a large degree, they already began to adopt the superstitions, idolatries, and iniquities of Egypt. And these things clung to them in years after, to such a terrible extent that we can easily imagine that their heart must have turned aside very much towards the sins of Egypt. Yet all the while, God was resolved to bring them out of that evil connection. They must be a separated people. They could not be Egyptians, nor yet live permanently like Egyptians. For Jehovah had chosen them for himself, and he meant to make an abiding difference between Israel and Egypt. We were just discussing a biblical view on some of the immigration laws in the world in Sunday school. And one of the things that came out is, in many cases, countries don't have a problem with immigration if the idea is the people coming in want to completely harmonize and accept the culture that they're coming into. A lot of times the problem is the dominant culture feeling like there's a people that are going to come in and going to make big changes. In essence, that is what God was doing with Israel. Saying, you're going into Egypt, but I am keeping you separate. You are not to become Egyptian. And without minimizing the horrors that slavery is, God used slavery to keep them as a separate people and not become Egyptianized. Second, the oppression and slavery worked to strengthen God's people and even unite them. What did we learn last week? The more that they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread out. If we flip to Acts 13, it tells us that it was during captivity, that God built his nation. God's very own words to Jacob, as Jacob is leaving and he's wondering, am I really supposed to be leaving this promised land that was given to me, this land that I fought so hard, I cheated so hard to get? And God stops him and says, yeah, go. And his words specifically to Jacob are, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down in Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. God used the heavy hand of Egypt, the weight of the yoke of slavery, to make his people strong. That was the testing grounds and the building grounds for his people. And again, Spurgeon says it like this. Whenever there's been great persecution raised against a Christian church, God has overruled it, as he had in the case of Pharaoh's oppression, by making the community increase. Similarly, the early persecutions in Judea promoted the spread of the gospel. So too, when Herod stretched forth his hand to vex the church and kill James, the brother of John, with his sword, what came of it? Luke tells us in almost the same words that Moses used, the word of God grew and multiplied. Or those terrible, bloody persecutions under the Roman emperor. It no means stayed the progress of the gospel. But strangely enough, it seemed to press forward the crown of Christ. The church probably never increased at a greater ratio than when her foes were most fierce to assail against her and to destroy her. You shall find in any individual church that wherever evil men are conspiring together, and a storm of opposition bursts forth against the saints, the heart of the Lord is moved to compassion, and the body is strengthened. God used slavery to build his people, to build a nation strong enough to represent his name. The slavery and the ruthlessness showed the Israelites their need for salvation. So this relates to the first point that I just shared. But the reality is, Egypt at that time was a good place to live. It was a comfortable place to be. It was rich, had lots of food, good weather. It was very safe. But God needed to remind them that Egypt was not their home. And if the Israelites would have been treated well, if they had been successful in the land, they wouldn't have desired to leave, would they? They wouldn't have desired to have salvation. Now, they would have needed it, but they wouldn't have wanted it. In order for someone to be saved, they need to first understand that they're in peril. I'd say the number one reason that people reject Christ is because they don't believe they're headed for destruction. They don't recognize that they're enslaved. So again, as Spurgeon says, the whip of persecution is helpful. Helpful. Because it makes us learn that this is a house of bondage. Certainly a painful lesson, but a lesson that the nation of Israel needed to hear. And when we are set free from bondage, we rejoice. We're joyful. We show grateful appreciation. The light is never so bright than when you step out of a really dark room. Israel's time in captivity led them to grateful appreciation for the salvation that came. Now, we will see that that didn't last. That'll be an interesting conversation as we get farther down the road. But I wonder, how many of you lately have taken the time to thank the Lord that you are not slaves? That you have freedom. I doubt any of you have. We definitely take our personal freedoms in this country, as well as our freedom in Christ, for granted. Due to the time in slavery, the Israelites would not. The misery they faced over this 400 years allowed for a grateful appreciation of God's grace. And so before we move on, I just want to mention that these are not only lessons. They're supposed to be four. Okay, there we go. These are not only lessons for God's people in captivity thousands and thousands of years ago. These are things God desires his people to know now. And these are lessons that he will teach through different methods and even through persecution and trials if we don't learn them. That we need to be kept separate. We realize that our citizenship is not here, but our citizenship is in heaven. That we need to be strengthened and continually growing more and more into the image of Christ. That we need to realize and be grateful for this gift of salvation that we have in Christ. And so, the bitterness and the blessing were part of God's plan. And as much as the events were completely part of God's sovereign plan for the development of His nation, the nation of Israel, let's not forget that it was also due to human responsibility. So again, we see these themes coming up of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. There are a few human players in Exodus chapter 1. We'll take a little bit of time to examine those. First, we have Pharaoh, the unnamed king of Egypt. He's using a common strategy of racism and nationalism to solidify support for his people, all while systematically attempting to reduce the population of these multiplying Hebrews. In the book of Exodus, Pharaoh is presented to us as a representation of Satan, of the Antichrist. Now, let me be clear that that doesn't mean that Pharaoh isn't responsible for his sins against the people of God. He can't say, well, the devil made me do it, right? He was a historical man. He made his own horrible decisions. And he'll be held accountable for those. But just like when Cain killed his brother Abel, and we find out later in Scripture that when he did it, Scripture says he was of the evil one. In the same way, Pharaoh is an earthly representation for us of Satan. He stands in direct opposition in Exodus chapter 1. Direct opposition to the commands of the Lord. What do we say the divine command and blessing was from God to His people? It's a hint. Last week, another hint, Genesis chapter 1, right? In Genesis chapter 1, starting 27, 28, be fruitful, multiply, fill the land. Does that sound familiar? Yes. Right? It was the command from God to His people, the command of kingdom growth. And we summed it up really by saying His command was multiplication and spreading out. His command to have children, raise them to love and fear the Lord, enable them to have more children that love and fear the Lord, and spread out and spread the kingdom. What does Pharaoh command? The exact opposite. What is the opposite of multiplication through birth and raising children who love and fear God? Subtraction. Through killing Hebrew babies. Exact opposite. And what's the opposite of spreading out, filling the earth? Slavery. Chains. Pharaoh uses the same tools, actually, that we see Scripture talk about Satan using. Slavery, John 8. Death, Romans 6. Pharaoh is the complete opposition to God. The barricade on the road to kingdom growth. He is the complete anti-God character. And one of the things that we learn here through that character of Pharaoh is that to oppose life is to oppose God. I'm not going to take too much time to flesh this out because we're certainly going to hit on this as we go deeper into the book of Exodus. But it will suffice to say that We learn in Scripture that God is the giver and sustainer of life on earth. That we are all image bearers, people who carry His image within them. And that because of that, all people have an intrinsic value to God. And therefore, to oppose life is to oppose the very God who created us and set our image upon us. Now, certainly there is such a thing as justified taking of lives, as we see in Scripture, things of war and self-defense. But those are the exceptions. The rule is life. And to oppose life is to oppose God. And so, as you've been seeing, we have an announcement in our bulletin for the Project Life Banquet. That's this week, this Thursday, I think, right? We recently had a baby shower in our church that instead of giving gifts, that they decided to give gifts that would go to the same ministry. We totally filled because I helped pack it, filled a car full of stuff to give to Project Life as gifts for them to give out to new mothers. So I don't need to remind you that this battle for life is still going on. And one thing that we must understand is who is really behind this abortion epidemic in the world. And though there are many people who are guilty, in the end, it's not liberal policies, it's not feminist groups, it's not just selfish individuals. Though many of those are guilty, in the end, it is Satan behind the horror of abortion. Because to oppose life and to oppose the flourishing of humanity is to oppose God. Let me read a quote for you here. Not quite a contemporary, but not too far in the past. As an advocate of birth control, and this is with a capital B and a capital C, so not talking about any one type of birth control, but in general, birth population control, okay? Basically, what Pharaoh was trying to do, type of birth control. I wish to take advantage of the present opportunity to point out the unbalance between the birth rate of the unfit and the fit. Admittedly, the greatest present menace to civilization can never be rectified by the inauguration of a cradle competition between these two classes. Basically saying that the person that this is quoting, the unfit in their mind, are having too many more babies than educated fit people. In this matter, the example of the inferior classes, the fertility of the feeble-minded, the mentally defective, the poverty-stricken classes, should not be held up for emulation to the mentally and physically fit, though less fertile parents of the educated and well-to-do classes. On the contrary, the most urgent problem today is how to limit and discourage the over-fertility of the mentally and physically defective. You read that and you think, is that Hitler? Is that Stalin? That would be Margaret Sanger, who opened the first abortion clinic and founded, a person who not only said those things, was not only an advocate, not for freedom of choice, but to have people who she deemed unfit not have kids at all. Many of these kids were minorities. Matter of fact, she also coined the term the Negro Project, which was a way in which to eliminate black births. In an interview with David Wallace in 1957, she even says, and you can actually catch this on YouTube if you want to look it up, but she even says the greatest sin, Wallace asks if she believes in such a thing as sin. And she says she believes the greatest sin is giving birth to a child from parents that have disease or are unfit or are prisoners. And if it weren't so horrible, this part would be almost comical. Her statue, we've talked a lot about statues being pulled down, right, lately? Turn on the news. Her statue, her bust, is in the social justice wing of the Smithsonian, only a few down from Rosa Parks and Martin Luther King. To oppose life is to oppose God. But at the darkest times, at the darkest times is when the Lord shines the brightest. And as he likes to do here in Exodus chapter 1, he provides heroes. He provides saviors for his people from the most unsuspecting of places, from what would be considered the lowly midwives. Starting in verse 15, the scripture gives to us by personal name. This is a privilege in the opening chapters of Exodus that's only given to Jacob's family and to Moses' family. But now two midwives are named. And they would go down in history, in Israel's history forever. Now these women must have overseen many other midwives, so there's not that there was only two. It's impossible for two women to be overseeing this whole, all the births in the nation of Israel. But they would have been over many, so there were more than just these two that were obeying this command. But the midwives were faced with an impossible decision, weren't they? Of either following the command of the most powerful man on earth or following the command of the most powerful force in the universe. Now, maybe when we say it that way, it sounds like an easier decision. But in no way was this an easy decision. The midwives display for us an important ethic that no matter what the circumstances are, no matter what a person can do to you or what the person can do for you. Now, Scripture doesn't go out and hash out exactly what Pharaoh says to these two midwives, but the idea probably is he didn't just say this. He probably had sort of a carrot and a stick saying, you know, you two women are in charge of all the midwives. If you do this, all this could be before you. But if you don't do this, and they obviously know, Pharaoh's not a man who usually doesn't have his orders followed. Because if you don't follow his orders, you're not around anymore. They didn't care what Pharaoh could do for them or could do to them. In spite of the threats They chose to disobey Pharaoh and follow the Lord. And in the process, they lay out an important ethic for us. That when human law comes in conflict with God's law, we must always choose to follow the Lord. The midwives disobeyed Pharaoh. And when they were called to account concerning it, what'd they do? No one wants to say it. No one wants to say it. They lied. They were deceptive. Now, this is a subject that's been debated for centuries, probably thousands of years. Did these midwives sin in their response to Pharaoh? Especially considering this is not an off-the-cuff remark. So maybe at times you've been taken aback with someone, maybe you have something you're kind of trying to keep quiet or a secret that someone asks you directly, and you're kind of freaked out, you don't know how you're quite going to answer, and you kind of come up with some weird off-the-cuff remark. We must consider that these midwives had years and years and years to prepare for how they were going to answer Pharaoh. Because it would have been, years would have passed between this verse where this command happened and the final one where Pharaoh realizes that they're not doing what they said. The custom among the Israelites would be that they dressed boys and girls the same for a very long period of life. They had the same haircut. You would not notice that there were more boys and not the appropriate amount of boys for many years. Okay. So these midwives had a long time to think about what was going to happen when the account came. They deceived Pharaoh. And they are praised for it in Scripture. They're remembered for it. They're even blessed by God through having families of their own. Typically, midwives would be ones that would be older women that were not able to have children or were not married. And so either physically or through choice, not able to have children. But was it a sin? Calvin and Augustine say yes. Usually it's not wise to go against what they say. But I will say that most say no. Especially since we see such praiseworthy evidence right here in Exodus chapter 1. And in some sense, maybe it's a mystery that we're not quite supposed to have the answer for. What isn't a mystery is that these women are to be praised because they feared God. Because they feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. They feared the Lord more than even the most powerful man on earth. What does Jesus say to his disciples in Matthew 10? He says, "Do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." A reminder of who we should fear. Now, the concept of fearing the Lord is complex. It's one that we don't have an appropriate amount of time this morning to really dive into. Sort of like the subject of Christian joy that we looked at all summer. Fearing the Lord is more of a picture that's painted for us throughout Scripture as it is something that we can just give a quick English, a definition with four or five words in English. We can say a few quick things about it, though. Fear of the Lord is distinct from terror, right? Usually when we hear the word fear, that's kind of what we have in our mind, this terror, you know. monsters and ghosts and spiders or something. That is not what fear of the Lord is. Although there is a healthy sense of distance and respect for the power the Lord possesses, fear of the Lord does not lead us to run in terror. It actually helps us to draw us near. It helps us to serve Him and love Him more. Because we realize that though our God has great power, that He also loves us deeply. We also know He's not someone to be trifled with. Fear of the Lord is distinct from terror. But another thing to note is that every time we see the phrase fear of the Lord in the books of Moses, the Pentateuch, those first five books, every time we see it in those first five books, it's not something that is at a cognitive or a theoretical level. Every time it is linked to an action. Fear of the Lord in the Pentateuch is always tied to action. And so in some cases, it is a righteous action. Something we see in Genesis chapter 22, where Abraham goes up and he obeys the command of the Lord, even to the point where he puts his son on the sacrificial table and picks up that knife. And God stops his hand, but God recognizes that as because he feared the Lord. And so in one sense, every time we see fear the Lord, it's tied to a doing of a righteous action. Or on the other end, and this is what I would say we see here in Exodus, it is the action of turning away from an evil. And this is actually maybe even more common in the Pentateuch to talk about fearing the Lord, that those who fear the Lord take the action of seeing something that would be evil, seeing something that is unrighteous, and taking the action of turning away from it and not doing it. What does it mean to fear the Lord? We can't come up with a perfect definition. But we can see in the Pentateuch and what we've been reading that it is taking an action, taking a righteous action, or turning away from an evil one. And that is precisely what these midwives did. So what I want to leave you with this morning, as we transition out of chapter 1, is to consider these midwives. Again, verse 17 says, "But the midwives feared God and." The midwives feared God and. They feared the Lord, and it was tied to an action. And I wonder if you could put yourself in that position this morning. What can you say about yourself? Robert feared God and he did this. Randy feared God and I did this. If it is true of you that you fear the Lord in this way, that you desire to turn away from wickedness and do righteous and glorify God with your life, what action is it leading you to? So there's blanks even at the end of the note, at the end of the notes, where you can write something in. Because you fear God, what is it that you can do? What is it that God is maybe putting on your heart right now? And I'd say almost anything you can think of, anything that God puts on your heart, Anything that you could write down on that paper is nowhere near as difficult as what these women had to do. I feared the Lord, and therefore I am going to. Or I feared the Lord, and therefore I am not going to do this. We need to take a moment of silence. You can look down at your paper, or you can just have a little conversation with the Lord. Is there something God is telling you that you are to do because you fear the Lord? It's probably kind of hard, and that's okay. Take a second, and the worship team will start us off after that.